Bible, go to Acts chapter 16. I'm going to preach to you a message called Looking Through the Thanks Lens. Looking Through the Thanks Lens. You know, thankfulness is not innate to human nature. Do you remember trying to teach your kids gratitude? So child comes in the room, I have all daughters, and she comes in, she says, "Can I have a cookie?" And you say, what do you say? She looks at you like you don't speak English. "Could I have a cookie?" You say, "No, but how do you say it?" "Could I have a cookie?" "No, but what's the magic word?" "Please." All of a sudden the lights come on. So you hand over the cookie, she takes it, she stuffs it in her mouth, she's on her way out the door. You say, whoa, just a minute. "What do you say now?" They look at you like they've never been through this drill before, right? When somebody does something nice, what do you say? "Oh, thank you." And chewing it all gone while she's going out the door. How many of you ever had that experience in your life? Okay, so parents training kids to say thanks. And that's for something the child wants. How about when something they don't want? I got to think that two of the toughest scriptures in all the Bible to really put into practice have to do with thankfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, what comes next? Give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Interesting, in everything give thanks. Okay, so that's the first one, and boy, that's in every situation give thanks. We had had a blowout in the trailer, and so we're pulled over on the side of the road, and I've learned, you know, the flesh wants to grumble and complain, so, you know, we learned this, in everything give thanks. Lord, thank you, nobody was hurt. Thank you that although this is going to delay us, it won't keep us from being in our meeting tomorrow. Thank you we have a spare, you know, thank you that, whatever, you just, in everything give thanks. But the second one goes even farther than that. It's Galatians 5:20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, that's in the great passage on being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always with all, giving thanks always for all things, and submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's Ephesians 5:18 to 21. So verse 20, in the context of being filled with the Spirit, is thank God for all things. Okay, what do you have a hard time thanking God for? I got a whole list of those. I mean, how do you thank God for cancer? How do you thank God for losing a loved one far, far earlier than you ever thought you would? How do you thank God when you got robbed? How do you thank God when your house burned down? How do you thank God when your government's in trouble? How do you thank God when you're falsely accused? He says not only in all things give thanks, but give thanks for all things. That takes a supernatural work. I've entitled the message, Looking Through the Thanks Lens. I don't normally wear glasses. I did today because I wanted to illustrate this message, and I was originally going to preach this morning. So I've been wearing glasses all day, and I normally wear contacts, but you know, I'm nearsighted, so I could sit here and read no problem because it doesn't affect my vision to take my glasses off. But now, already, right front row, a little fuzzy to me, you know, when I put these on, oh, okay, now I see everybody clearly, right? Interesting, I'm nearsighted, so my glasses adjust for that. When you look through a lens, it really changes perspective. I was out in Hawaii one time on the Big Island of Hawaii, and Pastor Bill Deer King took me up to one of the volcanoes there, inactive volcano, and they have an observatory in the northern part of the Big Island of Hawaii. And he said, the observatory will be closed this night, but he said, there are a lot of amateur astronomers up there. And he said, you should see some of these setups these guys have. And so he's talking one or another, and they're all up there doing their thing. And he says, hey, Rich, come over here. And he said, this guy's got his telescope trained in on Saturn. Well, honestly, have you ever looked through a telescope, and instead of seeing a small beam of light, you see a big beam of light? That's about what I expected, right? So I looked through the telescope. I am not kidding. Not only did he have it trained in on Saturn, you could see Saturn with the rings around the planet, but you could see the gaps between the rings around Saturn. It was incredible. You know, with the human eye, no matter glasses, you know, or not, with the human eye, I could not see through my normal lenses or even corrective lenses Saturn with its rings, but you looked through that telescope and it just magnified it. How about on the flip side, have you ever looked through a microscope? Anybody ever look through a microscope at something living? Okay, so I remember in school, you're going to look at a protozoa or whatever. So they put the slide in there, and you look through it, and all of a sudden, there are these squiggly things going around. You pull that slide out, and how did it, You can't see it with a naked eye, but a lens changes perspective. So that's why I've entitled this, Looking Through the Thanks Lens. Our text is in Acts chapter 16. I'll take portions from verse 13 down to verse 34. Obviously, I'm not going to read all that for sake of time right now. But let me pick up in the start of this, Acts 16, 13, and I'll read a good little bit of it here. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the river, out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. The term wont to means was in the habit of being made. We sat down and spake to the women which resorted thither, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. When she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house, abide there. She constrained us. It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Soothsaying, you may remember, was like a necromancy, or be like fortune-telling, be like tarot card readers, okay, soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. This did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. When her masters saw the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them to the magistrates, to the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, we'll resume there in a little bit, but I want you to notice this. At midnight, they not only prayed, they sang praises to God. Interesting, you know, in 2013, so about 11 years ago, we went through a time where my commitment to giving thanks to God for all things and in all things was really tested. I'd gotten in a habit where over the years, we'd have a tire blowout or whatever, and I'd learn to say, okay, let's pull over and thank you, Lord, for the trouble, you know, and you've always shown us in the past you're good. So I was in the habit of doing that, but we move around region to region in the country. And so in 2013, this will totally blow my illustration, but I'd just been out in Hawaii for 2 months. I know you feel terrible for me. Okay, so I've been in Hawaii for 2 months. It's now time for me to move to the western United States. So I'm in Kansas City. We're on our way out to Colorado for meetings. It's now August. And I'm going to go Colorado, Wyoming, Montana, West Coast, California, etc. So it's time to go on a long road trip. Hadn't done one for a while. We're in our trailer. I had done everything in my power the day before to make sure everything was ready for travel, checked all the air pressure, checked, you know, oil level in the big truck. We're on the road, and it's a good day. We're on I-70 heading across the state of Kansas, and all of a sudden I heard boom! And when you hear boom in my world, that is not a happy sound. So I immediately pull off, and I had a brand new rim and tire that I had just bought, and it had blown out. And I found out the lug nuts, when I put them back on, I hadn't tightened them tight enough. I use an impact wrench, but I've learned since. I didn't have, we check with PSI, you know, pounds per square inch. I had not checked enough pounds per square inch. I thought the impact wrench would do it, and I've learned since you got to get a wrench and just make sure they're really tight, torque wrench. So my mistake, and now I'm paying for it. So we're stuck on the side of the road, and it turned out to be, I think this job ended up cost $1,000. My mistake. It was a brand new chrome rim that I had bought, alloy rim, and now I don't have, and I'm halfway between Kansas City and Denver. It's 5 hours either direction to either city. And so what am I going to do now? I'm stranded. Thankfully, my brother-in-law just happened to come along a half hour after I'd had my blowout. We usually would just meet up at the next place. So he pulls over. What's going on? I tell him. He's like, let me see if I can get on the phone and find a hub, find whatever. Well, nobody has it. You know, we're in the middle of Kansas, out in the middle of nowhere. So the first thing we did was, okay, we want to thank you, Lord. I mean, even it was my fault. Thank you for the trouble. Thank you that nothing was worse. Thank you that there's money to pay for it. You know, whatever. Thank you for the trouble. Well, my brother-in-law finds there's an independent Baptist church a mile and a half from there. Neither of us had ever been there, but we call him up. Sure, we have an RV hookup. Yes, you can park there. I mean, you know, Jehovah Jireh. So we leave my trailer there. I go on with just my truck and the family. Now we've got to stay in a hotel, pack up not only all the clothes, but everything we need for kids' class and all the homeschooling stuff. I mean, it's a nightmare. So we pack, and it's a five-hour trip. So then I order my parts from Denver. They finally arrive, and then I have to drive back one night, 5 hours back. And then I get up early the next morning, and one of the men in the church helps me reassemble the hub that got ruined, the wheel, the everything. I mean, $1,000. And now I got a five-hour trip back, and I get back just in time to preach that night. You know, so this is the first. Glad that's behind us. Well, that was in August. In early October, we're out in California, and I'm going from Southern California through Sacramento on my way to meetings, and all of a sudden, I see this guy waving at me, and I'm thinking, oh no. And I look in my mirror, and a tread has peeled off one of my tires, and it is just beating the fiberglass of the trailer, like poof, 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 and see stuff flying out everywhere. Well, I've had it happen before, but I thought, oh no, not again. So I pull over, all right, thank you, Lord. We have the supplies we need. And then I realize, uh-oh, I used the spare in the previous incident, and I didn't replace it because it's so expensive in California. I was going to wait till we get back to Missouri. Bad idea. And so now I'm stuck along the side of the road, and so I call the tow truck out, and he comes, and he brings me a tire. This is like $1,000, right? And delay, and it was, oh, $900 worth of damage on the trailer. I mean, but I've learned, okay, in everything give thanks, giving thanks always for all things. So we thank God for that, and we move on. The next week, we're in California. It's my daughter's birthday, and this is back when it was safe to go to San Francisco. We decided we're going to go to San Francisco to celebrate my daughter's birthday. We're going to go walk the Golden Gate Bridge and take a walk down Lombard Street, the crookedest street in the world, and we're going to get ice cream at Ghirardelli, and we got all this stuff lined up. So there's a man in the church who told me, hey, you guys don't need to drive that big truck. I've got a Jeep that I pull behind my motorhome. You're welcome to use it. Oh, great. So we're going into San Francisco in a borrowed vehicle. We stop at a Denny's to celebrate my daughter's birthday. I realize, oh, I left the camera in the Jeep that we borrowed. I want to get pictures. So I go get the camera, and as I go out, the back window of the borrowed vehicle has been smashed, and my backpack has been taken, and in it is my camera, 35mm camera, with lenses and stuff. Now, I bought all this stuff off of Facebook Marketplace. It's not like it's really expensive, but it's hard to replace it. And my Bible was in the backpack, and my journal, and I'd been reading a book on, I think I was reading a Hudson Taylor book, which I marked up for sermon illustrations. My Bible that I've had for years writing in the margin has been taken. I go, and it's a borrowed vehicle, right? So I go back in. Now I'm really being tested on this, thank God, and everything. I walk in white as a ghost, and my wife said, what happened? I said, somebody smashed out the back window and stole my backpack. Oh, no. So we call the man. He said, brother, don't worry about it. I've got insurance. It'll be fine, you know. Just tape it up and go to the city and have a good time. So I did pray this. I said, Lord, thank you. Thank you that, you know, none of us got shot or killed or robbed, you know. And thank you for the trouble. But Father, if you'd be pleased, could I at least get my Bible back? I know some druggie may sell the camera, but at least the Bible. Could I at least get the Bible back? The next day I get a call. Guy says, hey, your name Rich Tozer, that's me. Hey, did you lose a Bible? Yes, I did. He said, yeah, listen, I figured that would be an item might be important to you. He said, I got robbed yesterday. Somebody broke into my van. I said, me too. He said, yeah, I kind of figured, because when I went looking for my stuff, I found this backpack thrown in the woods near my van, and when I pulled it out, this Bible was in it, and I figured, you know, I ought to call the guy and let him know. I got it back. No camera. Didn't get the other stuff, but I did get the Bible and the biography that I'd been reading and my journal. You know, the druggie didn't care about that, right? So, thank you, Lord. So that was my California experience. Well, the next month we're in Arizona. We're visiting my niece in Phoenix, and I've got meetings up in New Mexico. So at the end of the time, I got to go from Phoenix all the way up Interstate 17 up to Flagstaff, which is quite a climb, and then across to New Mexico. And I'm just coming out of Phoenix, and all of a sudden I see this guy waving at me. I'm really getting tired of people waving at me. And so I look in my mirror, and I've got two wheels. I have a three-axle trailer. Now it's 40, well, let's see, what trailer did I have then? My 43-foot-long trailer. It's huge, three axles. And I've got two wheels that are just, it looks like a cheese grater with just, I found out later, leaf springs had broken that hold the axle to the frame, and they're just freewheeling, and now these $350 tires are just churning up like cheese. I pulled over the side of the road. Oh no. Two leaf springs broken, two $350 tires broken. This is what are we on now? Four incidents now in a couple of months. Okay, thank you, Lord. I don't understand. Thank you. And we are on this steep embankment. It would look like a turn in a NASCAR track. And so I start taking lug nuts off to get to the problem. And my lug nuts are literally zooming across the highway and off into cactus on the other side. I had to build a little barrier to keep all my parts from rolling across the interstate. Policeman pulls up and he says, "What's going on?" I said, I broke a couple of leaf springs. He said, "You know, I really shouldn't let you stay here." He said, "People lose limbs all the time working on stuff here." He said, "I could show you stuff on my phone. I'm not allowed legally, of people missing arms and feet doing what you're doing." I said, "Great, just what I wanted to hear." I said, "You know, I don't mean this in any way disrespectful. My leaf springs broke. There was no way to move this trailer until I get this replaced." He said, "Well, I understand. Just be careful." Ay, ay, ay. So I'm praying the whole time, "Please, Lord, don't let me lose an arm or a leg or anything else, you know." And I had never been to the church where we'd parked the night before. It was just a stop along the way, another Baptist church. And the pastor said, "Well, I'll send my youth pastor up to help you." Isn't that what they always do? They send the youth guy up. So the youth guy had grown up in New Jersey like I had, so we hit it off. And for the next 2 days, we work in the blistering heat trying to get this thing fixed. I missed the first couple days of meetings at the next place. My brother-in-law had to do that for me, and I finally got there. I'll tell you, when the end of 2013 came around, I thought, I'm glad that's over. Well, we were in Riverview, Florida, down near Tampa, at my future son-in-law's church, and I was doing meetings there, and I thought, I am glad for 2014. New year, new start. I'm not kidding. We had just left the church off to my first week of meetings that year, January 8th, I think it was, and all of a sudden I hear, boom! Oh, I am so tired of boom. I got another tire that just exploded. You must be buying cheap tires. These were Goodyear 10-ply tires. I mean, these are not cheap tires. I pull over on the side of the road. What had happened is the bearing had seized up. And with all the heat, it just blew the whole thing apart, destroyed the tire. And I thought 2013 was behind me. So I end up, I limp back to the church. I got six wheels, so I got five working. And we limp back to my future son-in-law's church, my pastor friend there. I told him what's going on. He said, "I got a mechanic. I'll send him over." He comes out and he says, "Oh," he said, "the problem is these are cheap bearings." He said, they're foreign bearings and they're just cheap. And he said, "The problem is your whole trailer's got these. You're probably going to have more of this." I thought, oh no. I said, "Can you deal with it?" He said, "Oh yeah, yeah. I'll do." He said, I won't charge anything for parts or labor. Still spent $900 in parts. And the other thing was, I have to leave my family for the week. So I go off, preach at a camp. I come back. He said, "I got them all done, no charge, you know, and here's your bill for the parts, hallelujah. Okay, get on the road." And I'm like, amen. And by the way, I am thanking God every time, but it's getting harder. Okay, it's getting harder. And we're an hour and a half up the road, and all of a sudden, boom! I thought, no, not boom. I didn't hear boom. And my wife looks at me, and she says, "Is that what I think it is?" I look in the mirror. "Yeah, it's what you think it is." We pull over. And she's almost in tears. She said, "Hon, do you think we're ever going to be able to travel in peace again?" I said, "I don't know, but I think we need to thank God before anything else." So and I will tell you, it is purely, do you ever do things that are right because it's right, not because you feel like it? There are a lot of times like that. So I'm saying, "Lord, I do not understand, and I feel so anxious right now. And I know you said be careful for nothing, but I feel stressed out. But I do want to say thank you. I know there'll be a lesson in this. There sure will be a sermon illustration in it. And thank you." Well, what happened is when the guy put my hubs back on, he had the same thing with me. When he got to the last one with his impact wrench, wasn't enough torque power on it, and the lug nuts had come off a brand new rim that I had just bought, and it blew to smithereens. And lesson learned, always check things with a torque wrench, right? I don't know if you're counting, But I was counting. That's six times in 6 months. Man, after six times, I'm thinking, do I really want to travel anymore? Which, you know, who might have an evangelist thinking thoughts like that? So we're going back to the text now. I wanted to set all that up. You know why I took so much time to give you that personal illustration? Do you ever go to a jeweler, like when you guys are thinking about getting engaged and you're thinking about buying a ring, and you know, they always want to talk about the C's. There's cut, there's clarity, there's carat. The one I'm concerned about is cost, but you know, they got the four C's. So what they do is they throw the diamond out on a black pad, whatever it is, you know, like felt or whatever, and you look at it through different, or I guess some of them use different colors, and you're looking at it from different perspectives, and then they'll put it under a microscope. The reason I gave you all of that firsthand, I mean, who wants to relive riches problems? Well, I wasn't looking for vicarious suffering, okay? The Lord already did that for me. But the reason I put it out there for you is because I'm telling you, sometimes saying thanks in all things is not easy. But it's still so important. So we're in the passage at hand here. Okay, looking through the thanks lens. Paul was in a situation where it would have been so easy to mumble and grumble and complain. But supernaturally, he not only thanks God, but God pours out such grace it results in an amazing start to one of the most phenomenal churches in the New Testament, the Philippian church. Okay, back in verse 13. So I'm going to break it down this way. First of all, it's unprecedented production. This is in verses 13 to 15. So unprecedented. What's unprecedented? Hasn't happened before. Okay, never before happened. Unprecedented production. So 13 says, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside. Okay, what city are we at? Previous verse tells you it's Philippi. Now, let me tell you about Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. So even though we're not terribly far from Jerusalem, it's in Macedonia, okay, that part of the world now that, you know, Grecian culture, Greece, that area. Philippi is a colony of Rome. So if you lived there, you had equal protection, equal rights of any citizen of Rome itself. So it wasn't just in Roman territory, it's a Roman colony. It was in the part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. That's verse 12. Okay, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. Now, interesting. Normally when Paul started a church, he'd find the synagogue in town and he'd go there. Because remember, the gospel went to the Jew first. Problem is, this city doesn't have enough Jews to have a synagogue. To have a synagogue, they had to have at least 10 Jewish men. Well, they apparently didn't have enough even Jews in this town. So there's some Jews that are meeting out by the river at a prayer meeting. When it says prayer was wont to be made, that's where prayer was going on all the time. All right, verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. She attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. Now, I circled the name Lydia, and notice she's a seller of purple. Okay, now, purple cloth was a high-end fabric. In that day, you know, most of the cloth was pretty plain. Cotton, linen, whatever would just be neutral colors. When Joseph had a coat of many colors, that was exquisite. Okay, that showed favoritism from the father. Purple was a cloth worn by kings, by people of high financial status. They took shells out of the Mediterranean Sea and they would crush these seashells, these sea creatures, and it would create a purple pigment. And that's how they created this cloth called purple. So it took a lot of time and it cost a lot of money to get it. Why am I saying that? So Lydia is what we would think of in our day as like a high-end businesswoman. And notice also, she's from Thyatira. Now here's the first gal who's going to get saved in the church at Philippi, and isn't it interesting? She's from out of town. You think if you're going to start a church, you'd start with local people, right? God's ways are not our ways. And it's interesting how the first one gets saved comes from out of town. So Lydia, now notice this, we're told that she worshiped God, but then it says this, whose heart the Lord opened. That's significant. Not everybody who worships God knows God. Many people go to church on any given Sunday to give some kind of homage to God, some kind of adoration to God, but many of them don't know him. Remember, Jesus prayed this, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." John 17, verse 3, you're not a child of God until you first know God. You must be born again. Here's Lydia. She's in the habit of going to this prayer meeting, it'd be like going to a ladies' Bible study, but she doesn't know God yet. That's about to change. All right, keep going in verse 15. I'm sorry, end of verse 14. Whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. A little while ago, I was sitting back in the rocker there, and I'd been reading my Bible, and then for a few minutes, I'm praying. And you know what a preacher's praying about before he preaches? A lot of times, I'm praying, Lord, I can tell people your words, but I can't open people's hearts. Do you remember the old Charlie Brown cartoons? And you remember when Charlie Brown's teacher would talk, what did it sound like to the students? Womp, 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 womp. Pastor, have you ever, either of you guys ever preached and you felt like you were Charlie Brown's teacher? Womp, 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 womp. You know what? I can communicate the word, but I can't convert anybody. I can preach repentance, but I can't make anybody repent. You know, I can declare sanctification, but I can't sanctify anybody. Only God can do that. So I'm always praying, please, Lord, open their hearts. Please open their heart to the truth. So that's what happened. God opens her heart here. All right, and then notice this, verse 15. When she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house, abide there. And she constrained us. Okay, so even though she's from Thyatira, evidently she has bought a house, or I don't know, would she have rented the house? She's got a house in Philippi. Maybe because she's wealthy, she has a couple of houses. I don't know, but it's amazing. This wealthy woman says, hey, you guys come stay with me. And so God meets a need there. They come stay at her house. And did you notice after she was saved, what's the first thing she did? She was baptized. Yeah, that's how we identify with the Lord. First thing I did when I got married, I put on this wedding ring. Okay, we exchanged rings. First thing you ought to do after you get saved, you should identify with the Lord in baptism. All right, and then she continues worshiping with them. And so this is how the church got started there. So notice we left off in 15. Go to verse 16. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. This did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Okay, so we move from unprecedented production, that's the first soul saved, to number two, undesirable promotion. Undesirable promotion. This is in verses 16 to 18. Okay, some people have the idea, hey, all publicity is good publicity. Well, they say that because you're in the news, but I want to tell you, when you're in the news for scandal or, you know, misconduct or embezzlement of funds, I don't know. I don't think I'm of the persuasion that all publicity is good publicity. So this gal is following Paul and Silas around, and she's saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. Well, let me ask you, as far as that sentence is concerned, is that true? Were they servants of the Most High God? Yeah. In fact, interesting. They didn't just say they're servants of a new God or they're servants of one of many gods. She said they're servants of the Most High God. True? And then she said, they show us the way of salvation. Let me ask y'all, was that true? Yeah. But there's a problem. Notice this damsel was possessed with a spirit of divination. What's that mean? She's demon-possessed. In fact, it's really interesting, as I began to dive into this, the terminology there, she was possessed with a spirit of divination. The word spirit of divination comes from the word pythos or python. It was the Greek word puthos, from which comes python. Python is a serpent, and as I dug into it a little deeper, I found out, now remember, they're in a Greek area here, Macedonian area, and in Greek mythology, the Greeks worshipped a god called Python. They acknowledged a spirit called Python, who was allegedly the guardian of what was called the Oracle at Delphi. You might have heard of that in history. An oracle is where the ancient idolaters would go to consult with their gods. Oracles are utterances. So the Oracle of Delphi, what's this got to do with anything? Well, it helps to understand the cultural context to see the significance of what happens here. Because when this pythos, this angelic guardian, or this serpent guardian of what was called the Oracle of Delphi was defeated, it took the god Apollos to defeat it. He said, that doesn't mean anything to me. I believe the Bible. No, but understand the culture. That was a powerful spirit. And here she's possessed with evidently that spirit, the spirit of pythos. And how does Paul exorcise the demon from this woman? Does he do a bunch of incantations? Does he get out his vial of oil? No, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out. That's the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And instantly the woman's free. So there is here an undesirable promotion. Think about this. Well, you might think, well, yeah, but she's telling people you should listen to these men. And, you know, every year during the American Super Bowl, there is a certain well-known company that has really figured out how to jump in on a marketing opportunity. Last year, I think Super Bowl ads cost about $8 million U.S. for a 30-second ad. It's either 7 or 8 million last year. It gets higher every year. Well, there is one company that every year when the MVP, the most valuable player, is awarded, there's a company that they've got it set up where they're interviewing the guy and said, "Hey, Patrick Mahomes, you just won the MVP of the Super Bowl. What are you going to do now?" And have any of you ever seen the Super Bowl? You know what they say? "I'm going to Disney World." Disney has capitalized on this thing. And Patrick Mahomes is the Chiefs quarterback in my hometown. And so he's gotten to go the last couple years, 1 year to Disney World, 1 year to Disneyland. And like, it's this ingenious thing because like, if you're a winner, what do? Go to Disney World. And if you're not a winner, what do you not do? Go to Disney World because you can't afford it. But you know, if you're a winner, it's like the MVP goes to Disney World. Now, you know what? I never heard of anybody send a crew from Disney down to Cuba and say, "Mr. Fidel Castro, now that you conquered a country, what are you going to do?" "I'm going to Disney World." They do not want that promotion, right? Nobody ever sent a crew to a prison to interview Charles Manson, the famous mass murderer, and say, "Charles Manson, if you should ever get out of prison, what will you do?" "I'm going to Disney World." Nobody wants that promotion, right? Can you understand why Paul and Silas said, "Okay, enough of this woman"? I mean, yeah, she's saying the right stuff, but she's demon-possessed. We don't want that publicity. Boy, that's a reminder to you and me. It's not only important that we proclaim the true message, but it's important that we live a godly life. Have you ever known a coworker perhaps who claimed to be a Christian, but they lived as worldly as any other unsaved person you knew? That's not good publicity for the Lord. "Let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Okay, so there is unprecedented production. There is undesirable promotion. Then there's undeserved punishment. Look at verses 19 to 24. So the plot thickens. Undeserved punishment. Pick up in verse 24. I'm sorry, what did I say? 19, let me go back here. "And when her master saw the hope of their gains was gone," in other words, she lost her power. She's not demon-possessed anymore. "They caught Paul and Silas and drew them to the marketplace, to the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, 'These men, Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.'" Now, pause there for a minute. Actually, Rome allowed religious freedom. The Jews could freely practice their religion. Now, if they did anything in defiance of Rome, they'd put a stop to it. But Rome actually allowed freedom of religion. So when they claim, "We're not allowed to observe this or teach this, being Romans," well, that's actually not true. Isn't it amazing how false accusations will be thrown at God's people? And by the way, that's what they got. They got to be false accusations. They shouldn't be true ones, right? And notice what happens then. The multitude rose up, verse 22, against them. Man, it doesn't take much to get a crowd riled up against the truth. The multitude rose up against them. The magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Whoa, whoa, whoa. This is the apostle Paul. Paul and Silas, next thing you know, whoosh, they strip these guys. I mean, this is like the dignified person going in for a mugshot. You talk about humiliation. And not only they strip their clothes, they beat them. Now, the word "beat" there, bastinado, means to beat with rods. There are some cultures that practice public caning. Singapore, for instance, is a country that does this. And if you get in trouble, they'll strip you, and then they will beat your back or your buttocks with a bamboo pole. I remember it happened when I was a young man. It happened to an American diplomat whose kids got the caning because they had stolen stuff. You know, in America, they think they can get away with that. You don't get away with it in Singapore. And they had a public caning of these diplomats' kids. So Paul is, they're literally stripped and then beaten with rods. Apparently here it was across the back. I mean, it's just like lashes across the back. If you're Paul, what are you thinking? "Whoa, Lord, what did I do? I just freed a woman from demon possession. I'm just here to preach the gospel. I'm not here to raise up an insurrection against the government. I'm not here for anything but to tell them the truth." Okay, keep reading. So then you go to verse 20. I'm sorry, we're in 22. The multitude rose up together against them, verse 23. And when they laid many stripes upon them, it wasn't like they just gave them a token couple of whacks. They laid many stripes upon them. They cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Okay, inner prison is like solitary confinement. These guys had no criminal history. These are not, you know, insurrectionists. What are they doing? They throw them into the inner prison, and then it says they made their feet fast in the stocks. Okay, what are stocks? Well, that's where they lock your feet up. Now, I grew up near a lot of colonial American sites like Philadelphia, and we go over to Philadelphia, and they had these blocks where if a person got arrested for something, sometimes they had stocks for the feet or stocks for the head. You may have seen them before. They have two blocks of wood, one cut out for the head, one cut out for the hands. So the British would use this to punish the people, and they'd lock them up. The one for the feet, they would put them straight out, and you know they'd be out there. People would throw rotten stuff at them, and they'd be in the heat. The term for stocks here, they would knock holes through a wall, through a block wall, and the feet would be spread in what we call today spread eagle, or like a 90-degree angle. I always marvel at NHL goalies. I couldn't do a split if my life depended on it, right? You know, if I get about here, that's about it. Can you imagine these guys that go down to save a puck from coming into the net? Incredible agility. I doubt the Apostle Paul had that kind of agility. And suddenly they spread their legs apart. They push them through a wall. They shackle them on the other side. So now think of this. Your legs are thrust through a wall, spread eagle, and your back has been beaten to shreds. So think about this. You try to sleep. You lean forward. All the stress on your legs, which are spread apart. You lean back. Your back has been beat. There is not one moment of comfort in this whole thing. So I'm going into these details to realize it's not just like, well, they're just praise the Lord. Think about the context here. So if you were thrown into prison, man, what would you be doing? I'd be, like down in America, I'd say, give me the phone number for the Christian Law Association or somebody like that. You know, give me a lawyer, right? Now what does Paul do? Well, that brings us to number four, unparalleled praise. Look at verses 25 and 26. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. The prisoners heard them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundation of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open, everyone's bands were loosed. Okay, so notice unparalleled praise. Why do I call it unparalleled? It's not unusual for Paul to praise God. When do you and I usually praise God? Like we had a testimony time today. Why do we praise God? Because he's done some great things. We usually praise God after something good has happened. What good has happened here? The woman had gotten saved, that's true, and a woman had been freed from her demon possession. But in the grand scheme of things, it looked like things went way bad. Nothing good has happened in the last couple of hours, except Paul not only prays, I'd have been doing that, but he sang praises. And remember, it's midnight. What are most of you doing at midnight? Thinking, I just need to sleep if you're not asleep already, right? What's Paul doing? He's not only praying, he's singing praises. He and Silas locked up beside each other in the inner prison in solitary, and they're singing whatever they're singing. My soul bless the Lord. They sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. You know, I'd be singing, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. Now, would I feel like it? No. It's interesting. Hebrews 13:15 says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. How can praise be a sacrifice? Well, in that circumstance, it is. Well, when you've got cancer, it is. When your dad just died, it is. When the spouse to whom you've been married for decades dies, it's a sacrifice. Offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Wow. Unparalleled praise. All of a sudden, there's an earthquake. And the earthquake occurs, and the walls fall open. And, you know, we're in chapter 17. Back in chapter 12, the Lord sent the angel and broke Peter out of jail. So Paul might have been thinking, I heard about this. Let's go, Silas. But he doesn't leave. Interesting. Pick up in verse 26, the keeper, 27. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm. We're all here. Then he called for a light, sprang in, came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Notice this, I'm calling, actually verses 27 and 28, unselfish preservation. Unselfish preservation. In 27 and 28, Paul could have busted out of there. He could have been down the road and like, hey, sorry on you guys. God set me free. But he doesn't flee. Why not? He'd have been perfectly justified to flee. God, I mean, what but an act of God could have freed him? Because he's concerned about the soul of the jailer. He knows this is not his first stint in prison. He knows what's about to happen. He hears the sword come out of the sheath. He knows what's coming. Now, we know it's dark because remember the jailer has to get a light when he comes in. Paul can't see it, but he knows. And he tells the jailer, he knows where this is going. Buddy, don't do it. Don't harm yourself. We're all here. And the jailer comes in to make sure that's true. The amazing thing is the prisoners didn't flee. What's up with that? That just had to be the restraint of God. But what kept them there? They weren't saved yet. They're about to be saved, a lot of them. What kept them there? Yeah, the preserving act of God. But humanly, was it maybe the praising that Paul and Silas had done? Like, what's up with these guys? What is this? How can a guy who's in such dire circumstances sing praises to his God? What? And so the jailer then realizes he's been spared because they would have put him to death. And he brings Paul out where he can see him and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, some things he means, you know, spared from death. Well, that had already happened. So what does he mean, save? I'm assuming he means save like you and I mean it because Paul had been singing about it. Paul had been testifying about it. Now, it is interesting. I circled in my Bible. He asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Isn't that what people always ask? What do I do? And what's Paul's answer? Believe. Man wants to do something. God says, "You can't do anything. You just believe on me. I did it all. I shed my blood, the Lord Jesus. I was buried. I rose again. You can't do anything to satisfy me. You just believe that I've done it for you." And so what happens? The last observation here, unexpected procreation, verses 29 to 34. Unexpected procreation. He didn't see this soul-winning effort coming. Verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake to him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. He took him the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he brought him into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. That's how the church at Philippi got started. Isn't that incredible? Now, you know, I once read a quote from Billy Sunday, the famous baseball preacher. And he was commenting on the need for joy in Christians. And he was setting it up against the very scenario of Scripture we just read. He said this, "Some people couldn't have faces any longer if they thought God was dead. They ought to pray to stop looking so sour. If they smile, it looks like it hurts them, and you're always glad when they stop smiling. If Paul and Silas had such long faces on them as some church members do, when they went into the Philippian jail, the jailer never would have been saved. There never was a greater mistake than suppose that God wants you to be long-faced when you put your good clothes on. You better not fast at all. You give the devil all the benefit. God wants people to be happy. The matter with a lot of you people is that your religion's not complete. You've not yielded yourself to God and gone out for God and God's truth. Why? I'm almost afraid to make some folks laugh for fear that I would be arrested for breaking a costly piece of antique bric-a-brac. You'd think if some people laughed, it would break their faces. I want to tell you, the happy, smiling, sunny-faced religion will win more people to Jesus Christ than the miserable, old, grim-faced kind will in 10 years. I pity anyone who can't laugh. Must be something wrong with their religion or their liver. The devil can't laugh. Don't look as if religion hurt. Don't look as if you had on a number 2 size shoe when you ought to be wearing a size 5. I see some women look as if they had the toothache. That won't win anyone for Jesus Christ. Look pleasant. Look as if religion made you happy." Well, amen. That's why I quote him. I can't say it any better than that. You know, Brother Bowman mentioned a quote yesterday, and it reminded me of this. I had it in my notes from Matthew Henry, who had gotten robbed, and he wrote it in his journal. And here's the quote. Brother Bowman mentioned it. He did it quickly. You might have missed it. He wrote in his journal, "After being robbed, let me be thankful first because I was never robbed before. Well, that's a perspective. Second, because although they took my purse, wallet, although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Good point. Third, because although they took my all, it was not much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. You know, the Lord really used that to convict me one time. I remember a year after just months after I graduated from college, I had gone to see the girl that I thought I was going to be engaged to. My parents ended up not having peace about it, but she was in a singing group for our college in Atlanta, Georgia, and I was in North Carolina, not far away, so my sisters and I went over to see their singing group. Well, I kind of knew it was the bad part of town. We rode up, and there's razor wire around the church, and it was downtown Atlanta, and so we go in and hear this singing. Well, I come out, and my sister is in hand-to-hand combat with this guy. And I said, what's going on? She said, he's got your briefcase. While we were in church, he had, back then we had these little triangular shaped windows in the front of our van. He had worked it open, reached in, unlocked the car, and he grabbed my briefcase. And in my briefcase, I don't know why this always happens, was my Bible. Because I had taken a New Testament into the singing thing. My Bible was in there. I had a bus ticket to the girlfriend's house and whatever. Nothing real valuable to him, but it is to me. And so my sister had been tussling this guy, and all of a sudden he throws her to the ground and right below her skirt line. And she was wearing pantyhose at the time. They were cut open. Her knees are bleeding. I said, are you all right? She said, forget about me. Get him. And so this guy grabs my briefcase. He starts running, and he's running right down the middle of traffic. We're in downtown Atlanta, running right down the yellow double line. I said, he's trying to get away. So, man, I'm in my 20s. I'm in a tie, which is blown over my shoulder, and penny loafers. He's in street clothes and tennis shoes, and I'm telling him, you better drop it, buddy. And he hasn't dropped it. I said, if you don't drop it, I'm going to tackle you. And he's not listening. And so finally, adrenaline's pumping. I took a dive and tackled him, and I cocked back, and I'm about to just vigilante justice. And the Spirit of God spoke to me, what would Jesus do? He wouldn't do what I'm about to do. And so I remember I pulled the guy up, grabbed my briefcase out of his hand. I had tracts on me. I reached in, I got a tract. And I said, if I were you, I would read this when you get some time, because it's the reason you're not a dead man right now. Thank you very much. And I left. No, honestly, I thought, good for me, I didn't kill him. Good for me, I gave him a tract. And then I read that quote from Matthew Henry. Oh, you talk about conviction. Let me read it to you again. Let me be thankful, first of all, because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, because although they took my all, it was not much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. It's all in perspective, isn't it? Wow. In everything, give thanks. And even tougher, giving thanks always for all things. I think Billy Sunday was right. The church at Philippi would probably never have been started, at least in the jail, if Paul and Silas had not been singing praise to God at midnight. Oh, that's convicting, Father. That's convicting. It is so easy for us to grumble, complain, and gripe. You said the works of the flesh are manifest, or these, and you give a whole bunch of them. We don't think a whole lot about grumbling, but it is a classic work of the flesh. And we might say, well, I don't grumble. But you didn't tell us just to keep our mouths shut. You said open our mouths and praise you, to offer the sacrifice of praise. Okay, I'm going to interject in my prayer here. Just want to ask you this. How many of you would say, my heart was convicted by this truth tonight? Anybody need this? Would you hold up your hand? My heart was convicted by this truth tonight. I need it. Okay. How many are Christians and you need to say, Lord, please forgive me. I've been guilty of murmuring. I've been guilty of grumbling, of complaining. Anybody need that? You say that, yeah, pray for me. I need to confess that. Yeah. Okay. Now, that's on the thou shalt not side. But what's on the thou shalt side? Praise God in all things. Boy, you know you can commit sin not just by sins of commission, like things you do, but sins of omission, things you don't do. How many times have you failed to praise God? Okay, really be candid with me. How many of you say, man, yeah, I needed that. Anybody need that specifically in a circumstance that you're facing or an event you may be soon facing? Yeah. I think this would be good. Becky, do you mind playing? Just tell you what,